We're going to do things a little bit differently this week. We're not going to read the whole chapter. And if you read the chapter this past week like I asked you to, you know why we're not going to read the whole chapter. Not only is it rather long, but it gets rather detailed, and seemingly you get lost rather quickly in the details. So I'm going to pick out a few verses along the way, and we'll talk about them, but we're going to try to paint a big overall picture of what's going on here in Daniel 11 and apply that to our lives. So for that, I'm just going to read Daniel 11, 1 to 4, and then I'm going to jump to one of the last verses in this section because it really runs into chapter 12 in terms of the vision, and I'm going to read chapter 12, verse 1. So this is the word of the Lord. As for me, I'm going to begin with verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And then chapter 12 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such has never been seen since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into your word this morning to see clearly what you have for us. Open up your spirit to us. Open our ears so that we could hear. Open our eyes so that we could see. And may we rejoice in all that you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen. And we started last week with Daniel chapter 10, which is the Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 are really one section. In theory, you should probably make all of these one chapter, but it would be too long. Daniel chapter 10, for the most part, covers the introduction to the vision itself, all the way into chapter 11, verse 1. And then from chapter 2 in verse 11, all the way over to Daniel 12, verse 3, well, you could say even Daniel verse 4, Daniel 12, verse 3 and 4, is the actual prophecy. It's the actual vision itself that Daniel is to see. And what you have in Daniel 11 is one of the most detailed prophecies in all of the Bible, covering a very long period of time. The prophecy is given to Daniel around 550 BC or somewhere in there. And it goes up to about 168 BC, maybe even beyond that, we're not sure. But that's a long period of time, and the detail in this prophecy is so precise that many scholars think that it was written after the history had already taken place. In other words, there was at that particular period of time a form of history writing that was disguised to look like prophecy. All right, you understand? So somebody would write a history of something, but they would write it in prophetic terms and prophetic prose. And so as a result of that, a lot of people say, well, that's what's going on here, because there's no way anybody could be this precise about the future of history. Of course, that's assuming God himself doesn't know every detail in the future. And obviously, we do believe in a God who knows great details about the future. So that wouldn't be too hard for God. But in all fairness, this type of prophecy doesn't typically fit with all the rest of old types of Old Testament prophecies. Typically, when you get an Old Testament prophecy, it's sort of a vague sort of thing, and it's a one-off. It's not a whole succession of events. It's just sort of one issue. You know, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And that's it. That's the prophecy. And it related in Isaiah's day to something that happened in Isaiah's time, but then it related to the Messiah himself, because the virgin did conceive, and she did bear a son, and he was called Emmanuel, the Son of God. So, but Daniel 11 is nothing like that. Daniel 11 is like, this happens here, this happens here, this happens here, this happens here for hundreds of years. And so as a result, the prophecy is unique, really unique, rather, in all of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I do think this is prophecy. I do think it was given to Daniel in the 6th century. I do think that it is possible. In fact, if we say that it's not prophecy and it's somebody looking back telling history, we sort of lose the moral lessons that are inherent in chapter 10 and the moral lessons that are inherent in chapter 12. And it sort of loses its impact as far as I'm concerned. But the other thing, and perhaps the more important thing, is the context itself suggests that this was prophecy. The context itself suggests that an angel spoke to Daniel, that an angel revealed things to Daniel, and that the revelation of these things were quite precise and quite detailed. And when we get to the end of the message, I'll tell you why I think this kind of detailed prophecy was needed at this particular point in time. But for now, let's look at the prophecy itself. You can divide this chapter into four parts, and this is going to be the easy way to look at it. Chapter 11, verse 2 to 4, have to do with the prophecies related to the kings of Persia and its fall. And this covers a period of time of over 200 years. So verses 2, 3, and 4, those verses we read a little bit earlier, are 200 plus years of Persian and Greek history. The next section will be from verse 5 to verse 20, and this covers the conflicts between the kings of the north, this would be the Syrian Empire, and the kings of the south, which will be the Egyptian Empire. And that's the picture that I showed you a little bit earlier in the announcement time. And this will cover a period of about 150 years. And it's a lot of verses 5 to 20, and it's a lot of detail, as we'll see just in a minute. The third part of chapter 11 is verses 21 to 35. And this will cover one particular king in the north, a king by the name of Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. And basically, these verses only cover a period of about 10 years, but they're a tremendous period of oppression and hardship for the people who are living in Jerusalem and living in Israel at that particular time. Now, the tricky part of Daniel chapter 11 comes in the next section, because the next section would be verses 36 to 45, or you could really say 11:36 all the way to 12 verse 3, into chapter 12. The chapter divisions aren't helpful at this particular point because they probably should have been bumped in a little bit different place. But verses 36 to chapter 12, verse 3, contain... This is where the debate comes from in Daniel chapter 11. They talk about a king who does as he pleases. And there are three views on this. One is that it's a king that has already taken place, such as Antiochus, because it looks like it flows out of that Antiochus, the fourth narrative. Or maybe it happened in another king that we don't know. I've heard one suggestion say that this is really about King Herod and the first century. But most conservative scholars will say, no, what it's really talking about is some future king, some future event that has yet to happen, the coming, as it were, of the Antichrist at the end of the age. And this is where disagreement takes place in chapter 11. It's extraordinary how many scholars agree with what's going on up until you get to verse 36, and then all of a sudden all bets are off in terms of interpretation. All right, but let's go back and let's look at these sections a little bit. Let's look at the first section that I read this morning from verses 2 to 4, the kings of Persia and its fall to Alexander. There were three kings, it says in verse 2, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth will be far richer than them. Now, actually, there were more than four kings in Persia, but the next three kings... And we know the names of these. By the way, there are numerous accounts outside of the Bible, historical accounts of events that took place during this time. It's extraordinary how much information we have and how much detail we have. So we simply take the detail of those historical records, plug it into the biblical record, and find that things match up perfectly. And there were three kings after Daniel's prophecy here. Cyrus was the first king, but the next king was named Cambyses. Then there was Pseudo-Smyrnus. He didn't reign too long, but you wouldn't either if your name was Pseudo-Smyrnus. You probably wouldn't last too long either. And then there was a king, Darius I, or sometimes Darius the Great. He was not the Darius mentioned in the Bible. It's a different Darius, but he was king for a long time. And then the fourth king was a king by the name of Xerxes. Now, Xerxes attacked the Greek Empire, and he didn't win the battle, but what that did was it set into motion a series of events that would eventually lead to Alexander the Great conquering Greece, and that's exactly what is prophesied here. And when he shall become strong through his riches, this is the fourth king, Xerxes, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece, and then verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. That is a reference to Alexander the Great. Verse 4, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. Now, we've looked at Alexander the Great before, because he shows up in other chapters in Daniel, in chapter 7, and he shows up in, or at least the Greek Empire shows up in chapter 7, and it shows up in Daniel chapter 8. Alexander the Great conquered the world at a very young age, but then he died. At the height of his power, he died in his early 30s. He dies in 323 BC. And because he leaves no descendants, well, actually, he has a very young son, but that son is subsequently killed, and he also has some he has some other relative who's not mentally capable of taking the throne. He's killed anyway. So anyways, there's nobody to inherit the throne from Alexander, and he's got this massive empire, and it takes a while for the situation to sort itself out, but eventually Alexander's four generals take over the four corners of the empire, as it were. And that's what it says. His empire shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Exactly as it happened in 323, after 323 BC, after Alexander's death, the kingdom is divided into the north, south, east, and west. Now, from verse 5 on, to verse 20, the emphasis is going to be on the northern kingdom and southern kingdom and the conflict that exists between those two kingdoms, because as we saw, Jerusalem is going to be caught in the middle of those conflicts. And that's going to take place for 322 BC, roughly to 175, actually 168 BC is when you have Antiochus. So it's roughly 150 years period of time. Now, the first king of the north was, or the king of the south, was Ptolemy I. He was the general. He took over what would be called sometimes the Egyptian Empire. The king of the north was Seleucus I. Now, Seleucus and Ptolemy were originally good friends. And Seleucus has a hard time gaining power and control of the Syrian kingdom. He rules in Babylon for a while, but then he gets kicked out. And when he gets kicked out and he needs some help, who does he turn to? He turns to his old friend Ptolemy, who's in the south. But eventually he goes back to Syria. Eventually he establishes his kingdom there, Seleucus does, and his kingdom becomes massive. It becomes even greater, bigger than the kingdom of Egypt. Now look at what verse 5 says. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes, that's going to be Seleucus, one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Seleucus ended up ruling the greater part, or at least geographically, of the Greece Empire in ruling this Syrian Empire. And then look at verse 6, just to give you an idea. After some years, they shall make an alliance with the daughter of the king of the south. Daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Now here's what happens. Sometime later is actually like 60, 70, 80 years later in verse 6. The descendants of Ptolemy and Seleucus, these two kingdoms, tensions begin to rise. Really, they begin to rise during the first generation between Seleucus and Ptolemy. They start out as friends, but soon they have squabbles over who controls Jerusalem, who controls the land in between. And so as a result, natural expansionist ideas that kings have, they begin to be at each other's throats a little bit. Subsequent generations try to establish a peace treaty. That's what happens in verse 6. And in verse 6, in 250 BC, Ptolemy II, who's the king of the south, gives his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus II, who is the grandson of Seleucus. Follow along with me. and they give the son, in other words, the southern princess goes to the northern kingdom. They think, great, this is great. We'll have a peaceful alliance. He gets to marry this guy, Antiochus, and everything will be wonderful. Everything will be great. We'll be able to be at peace with our nations. Only problem was Antiochus' wife doesn't like the idea that somebody else is marrying her husband. And so that doesn't go over too big. And eventually, Antiochus's wife, who is named Laodice, the woman whom Laodicea is named after, Laodice ends up poisoning Bernice, the queen, ends up poisoning her husband, Antiochus, and ends up poisoning the child that they had between them, so that the next descendants, the next king, is going to be one of her sons. You get the point? So you see how this is all playing out. And ironically, this is the irony to me, is an event that is designed to bring peace actually ends up making things worse, as typically happens, right? And we may have this problem in Syria even today. You know, we had a little military incursion in Syria this week. So who knows? But you know, you do something and you think this is going to stabilize the region, it's going to create peace. Instead, something else happens and it makes the matter worse, because now you got Egypt really mad at you because you murdered her one of their princesses. That doesn't go over too well. And now the Seleucids, you know, the Syrians are really upset. So it caused more problems than it solved. But the point that I want to make this morning is that's how much detail is in these verses in chapter 11. That's because what I just explained to you in detail is exactly what Daniel described as happened in here. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up. She died, and her attendants and he who fathered her. By the way, Bernice's father also died that same year. So there appears to even be a reference to his death at the end of verse 6. And this is the way this chapter plays out in every verse. If you have a good commentary or even a good study Bible, you almost can't read this text without a study Bible or without a history book on the. It won't make any sense to you. You almost have to at least have a good study Bible that points you to certain historical events that are being talked about in this particular text. There's one more event. I don't know if I should mention it or not, but in this section, there's another marriage attempt in verse 17. It says, he shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. And this is a reference to a marriage that goes the opposite way, in the sense that this time the king of the north gives his daughter, the daughter's name, by the way, is Cleopatra, but it's Cleopatra the first, not Elizabeth Taylor, not Cleopatra the seventh. Elizabeth Taylor is Cleopatra the seventh. There'll be seven of these Cleopatras before history is all done. But he gives Cleopatra the first, who is a teenage girl. She's like 16 years old. And he gives her to a teenage king in the south. Ptolemy V is only, he's a child when he takes when he inherits the throne. But now he's about 15 years old. So he gives this 16-year-old daughter to this 15-year-old king in the south. And he thinks what the king of the north thinks is that the daughter is going to influence this impressionable young man to ally himself with the king of the north. And he says, you know, my daughter will be able to convince him to ally himself with me. That way we'll have a much stronger kingdom and we'll have all this power and we'll be able to control and rule the world together. Well, Cleopatra is a lot smarter than her father gave her credit for. And Cleopatra does influence her husband, but instead of influencing him to align himself with the North, she influences him to align himself with the up-and-coming power of the day, which is Rome. So all of a sudden, there begins to be a relationship between Egypt and Rome. And now this is going to come into play sometime later, some decades later, as we're going to see in the next instance. But this is, I mean, this is just the kind of detail we're talking about in Daniel chapter 11, where these things are referred to and prophesied before they even came to place. All right, we get down to chapter 20, we finish up this section, and then things slow down in verse 21 to the climactic king of the north, a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. And this is the person really that plays a significant role in the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. And he plays a significant, he's referenced even by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, because he commits the abomination that causes desolation, which we'll look at in a minute. But verse 21 says, Antiochus is a contemptible person. In his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty was not given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, Antiochus was not in line to be the next king of Syria. It was his brother or half-brother, and then there was a nephew. There was other people in line. But Antiochus cheated, lied, and bribed his way into power. He was very good at all three of those things. And as a result, he becomes this rather powerful king, exactly like it says in verse 21. So he essentially steals the throne from the rightful heirs. And then in verse he begins to have these conflicts with Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. He conquers them. Because a lot of what Antiochus does requires money. He likes raiding temples, and he likes getting as much bounty as he possibly can, because he's going to need it to bribe people and to pay off people and other sorts of things. So he's constantly having these conflicts with Egypt. At this time, Syria is sort of ruling, well, it isn't sort of, it is ruling over Jerusalem, and he's beginning to want to what we call Hellenize the Jewish people. Hellenize means to make them into good Greeks. He wants them to think like Greeks and to talk like Greeks and to act like Greeks. And so he begins to take this very proud Jewish tradition and begins to Hellenize it. He takes away, for example, the priesthood from the Levitical priests. He doesn't like the guy that's the priest, so he goes to that guy's brother and he says, hey, how about if you be the priest? And you be the priest and you do what I want you to do, and that's exactly what happens. So Antiochus, all right, this Syrian is determining who's going to be the next high priest in Jerusalem. That's how difficult things are going to become. Well, on one particular occasion, there is a conflict with Egypt. Antiochus leaves Egypt rather successfully. He's gained some wealth, and he goes back the very next year, and in verse 28, we'll pick it up, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. Now, what it means, it's just described a war in the south. Antiochus was victorious, and he goes back, but on his way back, he's going to pass by Jerusalem, and it says his heart is going to be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Now, the Holy Covenant is God's people, Israel. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return. Now he's coming back south again to another battle and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Now, this time he's enraged, and he's going to take action against the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, this is actually a reference to a very, very famous point in ancient history. When Antiochus enters Alexandria in Egypt, the heart of the Egyptian Empire, his troops are camped outside the city. He's ready to do war. But he is met by a Roman senator by the name of Gaius Papilius Laius. Gaius Papilius Laius, he's not a general. He's just a senator acting as an ambassador. And he serves Antiochus' papers, as it were, from Rome, saying that Rome is going to protect the interest of Egypt. And if he wants to do battle with Egypt, he will now have to also do battle with Rome. Now, Antiochus doesn't expect this. He's got his army there just like he had him before. He's there in all his regalia. He's ready to walk in and do what he did last year when he was here. And so he doesn't expect to be confronted by a Roman senator, a representative from Rome. So he says to him, well, I need some time to think about this. And this is where the very famous part in history comes. Papilius takes a drawing stick and, without saying a word, draws a giant circle around Antiochus. And he says, you can take as long as you want to think about it, but if you step outside this circle without giving me an answer, it will be considered an act of war against Rome. Now, this is where we get the phrase line in the sand. This is actually where it comes from. Now, Antiochus is humiliated. He's a proud king, but he's humiliated at this particular point. But he's not stupid. He knows he can't fight Rome. So he agrees to retreat and to take his army back home. But on the way home, guess where he has to pass through? Jerusalem. And he's not a real fan of these Jews. And so all of his anger and all of his resentment and all of this violence that's pent up inside of him, he begins to take out on the Jewish people. The year is 168 BC. Here's the kinds of things Antiochus will do. By the way, verse 30 talked about the ships of Kittim. Kittim was a reference sometimes to lands beyond the Mediterranean. So they're basically talking about a Roman fleet. There's the threat of a Roman fleet out in the Mediterranean if Antiochus doesn't go back. So that's just how detailed the prophecy gets. In verse 30, it will tell us that Antiochus, the Antiochus will take action against the Holy Covenant when he turns back. And it says some of the things he will do. He shall, in verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, and he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. When Antiochus is all finished, he will have forbade the sacrifices. He will have outlawed circumcision. He will have canceled the observance of the Sabbath day and all feast days. He will make holding copies of the scriptures illegal and destroy any copies that he can find. He will make Jews eat pork and sacrifice to idols. And then the ultimate desecration is Antiochus will ultimately offer a pig on the temple altar as a sacrifice to Zeus. And if that isn't enough, on his way back home, he will leave a contingent of soldiers in Jerusalem to inflict what could only be described as a reign of terror on anyone who disobeys his orders. And thousands will die, some of them horrific deaths because of the persecution. It will be a time of untold persecution in the nation of Israel, right here in the book of Daniel. But interestingly enough, by the way, when it talks about he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, there will be some people in Jerusalem that will go along with him. There will some people say, yeah, death or sacrifice or eat pork, what is it? All right, well, we'll eat pork. And there will be some who will not be objecting to the Hellenization of the culture. The Maccabees, on the other hand, will object to it, and there will be a revolt, and you can read about that in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but there will be a time of rebellion, and that rebellion will have some success. But at this particular point, it's going to be a time of tremendous persecution. But the scriptures will also say that it will be a time of purification. And some of the wise shall stumble, it says in verse 25, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So it is a time of persecution, but it's also a time of refinement for God's people. And by the time the Messiah does come into the world, Jesus will come into the world 168 years later, and by the time he does come, the people are quite ready for a Savior. They are quite ready for a Messiah. They are, in fact, quite ready to be delivered. Now, the last section here, as I say, the controversial section, we're not going to talk about too much this week. But it has to do with verse 36, a king that shall do as he wills, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, which sort of sounds like Antiochus, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper, and on and on it goes. It sort of sounds like him. In fact, the narrative just seems to flow into this next section. But the problem is, all of the prophecies and all of the predictions that are in this section haven't come true. They didn't apply to Antiochus. It describes the death of this king, but that isn't how Antiochus died. So this is why many people say that this last section really relates to some period of time at the end. And this is kind of the logic of it. The New Testament talks about the Antichrist. 1 John says, in the last days, the Antichrist will come. In fact, there are many Antichrists coming now. Paul will talk about a man of lawlessness coming before the day of the Lord. And so many people think that what this is a reference to is a reference to that person who comes at the end of history, at the end of time before Christ comes. And it is that man of lawlessness. It is that Antichrist that is being referred to, because it's hard to match up the details of this section with any other king that ruled in any period of time. There have been some attempts to try to make Herod into this king who does as he wills, and there is some effort to do that. But even that hasn't reached, you know, there's not a lot of people agree with that particular tact at this point. So we're just sort of left with the concept that probably what's going on here is Antiochus is a type of Antichrist that will one day come at the end of the age and bring about great difficulty for God's people. And part of what makes sense to that is when you get into chapter 12, verse 2, what's it talking about? It's talking about those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, that's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. We talked about that on Easter Sunday. So that's a reference to the future resurrection, which is why people say that's also the way the last part of chapter 11 will be. All right, let me make an application. Why would God's people need such a detailed account of history? And let me suggest a couple of reasons. Number one, because their history going forward was going to be vastly different than their history before. Their future was going to be vastly different than their history. The people who were held in captivity for 70 years have now gone back to Jerusalem. They're now reestablishing their nation, but nothing was going to be the same as it was. There wasn't going to be any king. The priesthood was going to be corrupted over time. There weren't going to be any prophets. There's really 400 years, it's called the years of silence, between the prophecies of Malachi and the coming of the Messiah. For 400 years, God does not speak through a prophet. And that's a long time to wait to hear the word of the Lord and to have all this hardship and all this persecution come down on you as a nation. They were going to face real temptations. The Hellenization of the Jews was a big plan of the Syrian Empire, and people like Antiochus and many Jews fell into the trap. If we just act like the world, they said, we'll have peace. If we just conform ourselves to the Greek culture, then life will be okay. And that was going to be the spiritual temptation that every Jew was going to face. And Daniel was going to remind them, look, times are going to be difficult. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Remain faithful to God. Remain faithful to God. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's in control of history. And that's why they needed such a detailed account, because the difficulties that they were going to face for the next 300-400 years. But they also needed to know this. They needed to know that deliverance was coming. And that is the point of verse 1. Because verse 1 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, no doubt. There's going to be a time of great trouble, but at that time your people shall be delivered. And they needed to be reminded that no matter how hard it got in the presence, deliverance was coming. Now, deliverance was not coming by human might or human wisdom. Notice how helpless these nations are to even create peace. They can't even have a marriage treaty that turns into peace. Even their marriage treaties turn into more conflict. Peace was not going to come by the nations doing the right thing. And no matter how long a king lasted, even if he was a good king, and if even he was favorable to you, eventually he died. Sometimes he even got poisoned, so he died young. And so the king's reign didn't last very long, even if he was amenable to you. The only way you were going to be delivered wasn't by the king, or wasn't by some marriage treaty, or wasn't by something that was going to happen out there in the country. The only way you got delivered is if God himself brought deliverance. And the power of God, and the might of God, and the wisdom of God, it is only God who brings true deliverance. And when deliverance came, it would not mean the escape of hardship and suffering. Pain is not avoided. Loss is not avoided. Even death is not avoided sometimes. Even though we're delivered, what does the psalmist say? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't escape the valley of the shadow of death. I have to walk through it. And so deliverance is not necessarily the avoidance of death or the avoidance of pain or the avoidance of suffering. Sometimes it is, but for the most part, deliverance is simply the strength to endure. Deliverance is the hope to keep going in the midst of hopelessness. Deliverance is God walking through us, with us, through deep waters and deep trials. And God's people will need to know that the future includes hardship and suffering and pain and loss and death, but God has not abandoned you. God will bring you deliverance. But the other thing about deliverance is this, is that when it comes, it would be eternal. And that's the whole point of chapter 12, verse 2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And for those whose names were written in the book, for those people who belonged to God, for those people who by faith had trusted God through the hardest times of life, and in some cases trusted God through the hardest times of human history, those people would be delivered to everlasting life. And if you had the choice of saying, well, what do you want? Do you want delivered from a little pain in this life, or do you want deliverance to everlasting life? Most of us would choose the pain if it meant everlasting life. And that's often the case. When deliverance come, it would not come by human might or wisdom. When deliverance came, it would not mean that everybody escaped hardship and death and suffering. And when deliverance came, it would mean deliverance would finally be eternal. The New Testament says that when Jesus came into the world, Paul says that God brought his son into the world at just the right time, at just the appointed time. And God always delivers his people at the right time. And I think Daniel chapter 11, if nothing else, is a reminder of that. Let's pray. Father, help us not to grow weary in the difficulties and the struggles and the pain of this life. Help us not to grow weary to the point where we fail to trust you. fail to be reminded of your mercy and your grace, fail to be reminded of your power and of your promise to deliver us. Thank you that in one sense the greatest victory has already been won, in that the victory over death has been accomplished. Jesus has already delivered us from sin and death, and we look forward for the day of his return when one day he will establish his visible kingdom here on this earth. And until that day comes, Lord, give us hope, give us peace, give us your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.